All right, well, nice to see you guys. Good to be together today. Some of you are going to be watching this on Valentine's Day, and if that's the case, happy Valentine's Day to you. But I'd encourage you to grab your Bible and open it up to Romans chapter 1. We are going to be in Romans chapter 1. So last week, we began this study on what we said was the Apostle Paul's longest and really his most influential letter. So as a staff, we actually wrestled with the theme for what to call this series, and we ultimately landed on the idea of a letter that changed the world, because it speaks of kind of the history-altering message that are contained in these 16 chapters in the book of Romans. Steve, I love what you said about Romans last week. You said that Romans may be the most important book of the 66 books that make up the most important book of all time, the Bible. And I don't know if you guys know this, but the book of Romans actually used to be required reading for all first-year law students at Harvard Law School. Every first-year student at Harvard had to read the book of Romans, in part for the theology, but really the law students had to read it because it was such a great example of someone who's making a compelling and kind of systematic legal argument. Paul is really making kind of a legal case. You see, Paul believes that a strong church that is made up of both Jewish and Gentile Christians that are united together, that are strong in their faith in a place like Rome, is actually really key to seeing the gospel spread to the whole world. And so he writes right into the heart of the empire, right into Rome itself, to say that this good news that he's talking about, because he's making a case, an argument for the good news, and he says this good news is what transforms a heart, but it's also what can transform an empire. It's also what can change the world. So here's what we need to talk about today. If Romans is making this systematic case, and everybody will tell you that Romans is making this almost courtroom type argument for the good news of Jesus, we need to start with the question, why is the good news such good news? Why is this so good, this good news that we always talk about? And if we're going to grasp why the good news is such good news, we also have to have a firm understanding of why the bad news is so bad. Before you can really get it, you have to understand why the bad news is so bad. So right up front, I need to say that Romans chapter 1, if you're familiar with this passage, you know that it is a really important, but also a really difficult chapter of Scripture. So I believe, and our church believes, that all Scripture is inspired. From beginning to end, it's all inspired. But some, maybe you could say, is more important or more significant when it comes to understanding kind of the big plan of God's relationship with humanity. And Romans chapter 1 is one of those key passages for understanding God's heart, God's relationship, and the good news as it relates to our relationship with God. And that's a lot comes from Romans chapter 1. Now, I need to say also right up front that some of what we're going to talk about today, some of what we are going to read is going to make people mad, without a doubt. It is unpopular in our day. We also should probably be aware that it was pretty unpopular in Paul's day. Even when Paul wrote this, this was very countercultural stuff. This is not a new thing that Paul is writing about. But again, we have to understand before we can know why the good news is such good news, we have to understand why the bad news is so bad. So we have a ton of ground to cover today, more than you might even want to cover in one topic. If you haven't yet, I encourage you to download the message notes. I hope you have your Bible open because we're going to really just dig right into this. We're going to jump right in. What we're going to do is, first thing we're going to do is read all 24 verses at one time. So kind of a long passage of Scripture. And then I want to point out kind of three truths that we see about God and humanity. And then three implications that if these things are true about God and about us, then what are the implications for us? Now, you should also know that Romans 1 kind of introduces the opening argument in Paul's legal case. And it's all about this universal problem that all people have. And the problem is sin. In fact, in the margin of one of my old Bibles, when I opened this passage up, I saw next to this passage that we're going to read today, I had written the sins of the radical. Because we're going to read about some what might be considered some radical stuff. This is Paul's section where he's writing specifically to the Gentile believers, the Christians who didn't have the background of the Old Testament, who didn't have the long-term relationship with the one true God like that. And if you're a religious person and you're watching today, some of you are going to say, attaboy, Paul, let him have it, right? You know, give him, you know, get after the sins of the radical. But here's what you need to know. What's written in the margin of my Bible next to next week's chapter is the sin of the religious. And Paul deals with them as of equal importance and really with the same result. It leads to the same thing. So let's just jump right in without further ado. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. As I said, I'm going to read all 24 verses and then we'll talk about it together. Romans 1, 18. I'm reading from the New International Version and it says this. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what he has made, so that people are without an excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being or birds and animals and reptiles. They made idols. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and they served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. And in the same way, the men also abandoned natural relationships with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they might do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree, and those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice them. All right. Well, happy Valentine's Day to everybody. So I think that's probably the longest list of group sins together there is in the New Testament. In fact, I'm quite sure that it is. So anyways, yeah, like I said, it's an important passage, hard stuff. And let's kind of break it down by looking at three truths that we find in there about God and about his relationship with us, and then some implications for that. And so the first truth that we see, especially in the first couple verses, 18 and through 20, is that God has made himself known through creation. And God's made himself known through the creation to all people everywhere, kind of like the song we just sang. And this is often called general revelation. Theologians call this idea of God revealing himself in nature as general revelation. The idea is we have some specific revelations that are given to us specifically in the Bible. So we know the specific details, or we know we can see in Jesus a revelation of who God is. But just in a general way, by looking at the creation, there are things that you can learn about God. All of creation calls because of these things that we see and we just sang about. So Paul says specifically in verse 20 that there's a couple things that we can know about God just from observing the creation. And he says the first thing, if you just look at the world, you're going to understand that there's a creator who's got an eternal power. It's hard to look at everything from the vastness of the universe to the intricacies of the human body and not conclude that it originated from somewhere. We were just talking about a young lady in our church who's in labor right now as we're recording this. Hopefully he'll have a baby by the time this comes out. How amazing is that, right? That God's been knitting this little baby together for the last 9 months inside her. And so it's impossible to say all that happened and it didn't, originate from somewhere, right? It didn't come from somewhere. So this is what's sometimes called the cosmological argument. It actually goes all the way back to Aristotle, for those of you who care about such a thing. And Aristotle actually said that it's impossible for something to come from nothing. And especially something as amazing as this universe, it must have had a first cause. Right, so try to imagine that you're walking on the beach, and as you're walking on the beach, what washes up on the shore, this beautiful, intricate wristwatch. If you pick that watch up, your first thought probably wouldn't be, huh, I wonder how chance and billions of years brought this to wash up at my feet. Your first thought would be, someone made this, right? And it belongs to someone. And even if you look at the world and you say, it started with the Big Bang, and then there were billions of years, that still doesn't explain that first cause. Where's the originator of that? Where's the cosmology about it? Richard Dawkins, who's maybe the most famous atheist of the last generation, he wrote a very influential book called The God Delusion. It's a bunch of reasons why he chooses to reject God. And talking about cosmology, or kind of the where the world comes from, he says this, fascinating. He says, Darwin's theory works for biology. So in other words, he's making the argument, we can explain why life is the way it is because it comes from Darwin, but not for cosmology. Even Richard Dawkins says, cosmology is still waiting for its Darwin. In other words, Dawkins says, I can't explain where this stuff comes from, and no one else has yet either. So Paul says, man, you can look at the nature, or look at the world, and there's an eternal nature behind it. But also he says that an eternal power, but he also says there's a divine nature. So in creation, you see purpose. When you look, you see that there is order to it. This is called the teleological argument for our philosophy nerds that are joining us today. Simply put, the way our planet is put together, it's not accidental. It is uniquely designed to support life as we know it, which comes from not only eternal power, but also from an intentional creator, right? There's an intention to it. There's something with a divine nature that orchestrated it. So for instance, we observe about God just from looking at the creative order. He's a God of order, right? There's order to things. We can look at the world and say, man, the creator must be a God of creativity, a God that loves diversity. And we can also see that he's a God of moral order. So King Solomon, 1,000 years before Jesus, wrote this little phrase that I think is so helpful. He said that God has put eternity in the human heart. God has put it inside each human heart, eternity, which I take to mean that most people, when we're honest, and when we get quiet, we know there's something more, right? There's more to this life than just what I'm doing. There's got to be purpose. There's got to be reason to it. There's got to be right and wrong, right? And Paul says that there's universal moral order of right and wrong in the creation. And how do you know that? Well, every culture, it may be a different standard, but every culture has a standard of right and wrong. If you want to know why I believe that, even the thief who says it's okay to steal doesn't want someone else to steal from him, right? He's got a moral code. Even the adulterer says, I don't want anybody messing around with my wife. Even the headhunter says, I don't want anybody else hunting my head, right? There's a moral order, even when we say, oh, there's no moral order. And Paul says that points to someone with a divine nature, a divine moral law. In fact, years ago, the Alca Indians, who were one of the most violent tribes of people in South America, these were the tribe that actually were responsible for killing Jim Elliot and several of the other missionaries that went there. Well, years later, one of the leaders of the Alca tribe, who previously had no contact with the outside world, was quoted as saying this. He said, you may think that we attacked and brutalized our neighbors because we were just ignorant. But then he says this, but we always knew that what we were doing was wrong. We always knew that what we were doing was offensive to whatever God or whatever gods there were that were out there. And so the truth that Paul begins with is God has made himself known through creation to all people. And the implication of that is that we're out without excuse. So everybody knows something is the courtroom argument that Paul's making. Second truth is this. Humanity should know about God and about that from the created order, but humanity has suppressed the truth about God. That's the second truth that Paul says here. Humanity has a long history of suppressing the truth about God. We should know that there's a God. We should know that he's, you know, said this is the way he wants to do things. This is the way he wants us to live. But we ignore it. We reject it. We suppress it for a number of different reasons. And you could talk about all the different reasons why we push God away in that way. Ultimately, kind of what Paul is saying is everybody knows, even if we don't want to know. And it reminds me of a story that I heard about the very end of World War II. And at the end of World War II, when the Allied forces started to march through and liberate Germany, this group happened to be an American battalion that was kind of going city by city, liberating these people. And they came to, I can't remember the name of the town, but they came to the first city or the first town that had a concentration camp attached to it. And these American soldiers were just appalled. The story goes that actually Patton came a few hours after the first troops arrived, and he vomited when he saw it. Just hundreds of dead bodies. The Nazis had tried to cover it up. They knew, you know, they knew that their crimes were about to be exposed, and so they tried to cover all of it up. But still, the Allies got there, and they saw that this wasn't right. So they went to the town, and they got the people of the town, and they got the mayor, and they brought him out. They were going to have him help them dig graves, proper burial graves for these bodies. And all the people of the town said, oh, we didn't know. We had no idea what was going on. Well, the next day, they actually went to the house of the mayor, and they found that the mayor and his wife had actually committed suicide, killed themselves, and had left a suicide note that basically said this: we didn't know, but we knew. We knew. And that speaks to the way a lot of us treat the truth of God, right? Oh, we didn't know, but we know. We know. He's revealed to us in creation. It kind of reminds me of if you've ever taken a beach ball to the water. So Ian's going to help me here. I've got a little demonstration, I guess. I think Steve Steele's getting the better of me. I feel like I have to like demonstrate something. So try to imagine that you take a beach ball and you take it to the water, you take it to the lake or the ocean, and this beach ball represents the truth of God. This is, you know, his divine nature, his eternal power. You can take these things that we know about God and you can suppress them. Paul says you suppress them. You push them under. Now, if you work really hard and you were really strong, you could suppress this and you could keep this under for a long, long time. But eventually, what happens? Eventually, even what you suppress is going to pop right out. Sorry, Tiffany, you're in the splash zone. You're in the splash zone. Right? You suppress it, but eventually it comes back up. Eventually it pops up. Thank you, Ian, for your help there. And again, I think that demonstrates... Sorry, Tiffany, here's one for you. I think that demonstrates a lot of times what we do. We take what we should know is the truth about God and we push it under and we push it under and we hold it under. But the reality is we can't do it forever. Eventually it comes to the surface. And that may be the end of our life. That may be the day of judgment. But we push it under and eventually that stuff comes up. Look at verse 21 in your text. Paul says it like this: for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. So in other words, humanity's rejection of God all the way back from the time of Adam and Eve has led people to say, God, we know better than you. We understand that you've told us to do things this way, but all the way back to Adam and Eve, mankind, humanity has said, God, we want to go do things our way. That's why people create idols, Paul say, and worship idols. Some of us may say, you know, well, we don't worship idols, but we create ourselves to be God, right? We create whatever we want to be God, and we say what we say is right, and what we say is wrong, and we reject the moral standard from God who says, you know, this is how you should do it his way. So the truth is humanity suppresses the truth about God, and I think we could all probably recognize that. The implication of that is, Paul says, so God has given us over, God has given humanity over to our own will. God says, if you say you want to do it your way, God gives us free will. And I believe it breaks his heart. But he says, okay. And he gives us over to our own will. Look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over to their sinful desires. Verse 26. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Verse 28. God gave them over to a depraved mind. So God says, you know, if you're going to suppress this, I'm going to let you go your own way. I'm going to give you over to these things. So I heard this explained by another pastor, and it made some sense to me. He said humanity's rejection of God would be kind of like the earth and the sun. And if the earth was humanity and the sun in this illustration represents God, it would be kind of like the earth saying to the sun, you know what? Thank you for all you've done for me, but year after year, I always rotate around you, you know, and I think I'm getting a little tired of always rotating around you like you're the, you know, center of the solar system. And so the earth would say, you know, I think I'd like to be the center. And so I'm going to stop rotating around you and hopefully some things will start rotating around me and I'm tired of it and I'm going to go my own way. Now, at that point, the sun, which, by the way, is 333,000 times bigger than the earth, the sun could do two things. The sun could, number one, send a solar flare that just wipes the earth out. I mean, it would take that much, you know, just a little sun sneeze and it would wipe the earth out. Or the sun could say, okay, but either way, the destruction comes, right? Either way, if we remove ourselves from that, the destruction comes. So because humanity says we reject God, God has given us over, and the world is the way the world is, right? When Paul says that we're going to endure the wrath of God, he's not saying that that's coming one day. We're experiencing it now. Every time we reject God, we invite dysfunction. And wrath is not a word we love to use, but it's the word the Bible uses. And I think we could all look around and see that in our own lives, in our families, and in our world. So that leads us to the third truth. And the third truth is this. When we reject God, he allows us to go our own way, even if it leads to disaster. So Paul gives a number of examples of how he says humanity has suppressed the truth about God. And the first one is in the area of sexuality. And so this is where this passage begins to get controversial and begins to get a little sticky, especially in our modern world. Because specifically, Paul says, one of the ways that humanity has rejected the truth of God is that women have exchanged the natural relations with men for women, and men have done the same thing and exchanged the natural relation with men. So Paul's argument is this. He says that what we see in the created order, as well as what we read about in Genesis 1 and 2. Here, Paul, I think, expands to specific revelation. So the argument is what we see in creation, what we see in Genesis 1 and 2, actually says that God uniquely created men and women. They are both equal in value. They are both treasured by God. They are both in God's image. But they both have specific, clear, and different genders, right? They were made, in fact, if you look at Genesis 2, you see the author's making the case that they're really ultimately made for one another, is what he says. So Paul would argue in other places that gender and that God's plan for sex is something that is not only rooted in creation, but ultimately it's God's good gift. It's something that God gave as a gift. But if we suppress, if we push the truth and the knowledge of God away, then we can begin to say, well, I don't believe that I was made that way. Right? I don't believe that I'm that way. I think I should be a different gender. Or I think I should have a same-sex partner. Or I should have multiple partners. I just want to do what comes naturally to me. And the more we push it away, the more natural it feels to us. So Romans 1, this passage that we're looking at, is probably the longest, I think it is, the longest and the clearest of the six times that homosexuality is mentioned in the Bible. And let me just say to everybody watching here, historically, the church, myself included, have not done a very good job talking about this issue. And maybe we've even done a worse job caring for those that deal with same-sex attraction or people from the LGBT community. We have not always done a great job, and often we've done a poor job with that. Now, I know what I'm saying here. I get it. When we talk about this, is contrary to popular opinion. It's what some people would certainly call hateful to say that homosexuality is not God's design. You need to know that my intention, my heart right now, my intention is not to approach just this issue right now, but to approach this issue at any time and everything with nothing less than the compassion of Jesus Christ. Because if you say, hey, what about me? I'm gay. Or you say, what about my family member? What about my loved one? then I can say without a doubt that God loves you as much as he loves me. God loves you as much as he loves any person that is sitting in this circle today. I actually don't think that Paul picks out this sin of homosexuality because he's trying to say that it's worse than other sins, right? He spends a little more time on it, but I think what he's doing is he picked it out because it illustrates the clear way that we've suppressed the truth of God. And yet we need to be honest about what Paul says about homosexuality. And I would add really any sexual sin, right? I mean, his topic is here, but he talks about sexual impurity that could be any sort of different sexual immorality. And he says that it's wrong. He says that it's not God's design. I have a friend that is gay, and I think he would say, if you asked him, two things that he would know about me. He would say that I love him and I care about him, and I always will. I'll always love him. I'll always care about him. But when he asks, and often he does, or asks for my thoughts, he knows that I'm going to say, I don't believe he's choosing God's best for him. So in recent years, this has obviously been a hot topic in our culture, and even in the church and within Christianity. And one of the things that people have tried to argue is that the sin that Paul is talking about, that we just read about exchanging the natural for the unnatural, Paul is talking about maybe a sin that only deals with kind of promiscuous, kind of wild relationships. Some have said maybe it only refers to prostitution or abusive relationships. And those kind of things certainly happen within the Roman culture. But they say, well, Paul and the other Bible writers, they didn't understand, you know, loving gay unions like we would have them today. And if he did, he would have not said that those kind of relationships are wrong, because how could he deny those kind of things? And yet the truth is that argument isn't true. Roman culture that Paul wrote to understood committed same-sex relationships, and they were certainly a thing, even in Paul's day, as they are in our day. There was a first-century Roman writer, a playwright, Plutarch is his name, and he describes homosexual relationships rooted in a committed relationship, and he describes it as something beautiful, much like you would hear it described in our culture today. Plato, who wrote at least 400 years before Paul, talks about two adult men that were in a long-term relationship. And the Apostle Paul, who writes this convincing legal argument, is a well-traveled, well-educated Roman citizen. He certainly knew about those kind of relationships. And still he says that those are rejecting God's best design, God's best design. Now, before I move on, I understand the can of worms that I may have just opened up here. I understand that I may have just created some real hurt, some real struggle, some real questions for you, some real questions for a loved one. And I want to just confess, I'm not an expert on this, but I need you to know, first of all, I'm available. If you would like to talk about this more in person, I would love to do that. I'm not an expert. I don't have all the answers, but I need to say something very clearly. I am not standing here, sitting here in judgment. And I am definitely not standing here with any sort of hate in my heart. Every Christian and every person in this church needs to understand to show hate or to show discrimination against those that we disagree with or are hard for us is not the gospel that Paul is writing about here. And it is also doesn't reflect the compassion that you see Jesus show to all people, especially those that are struggling or caught in sexual sin. So this is not coming from a place of judgment or hate. This is coming from a place of, hey, how do we know God, right? And how do we all know God and experience the love that he has for us? But I also want to say that as our culture continues to promote and celebrate, and I would say even indoctrinate, especially young people and our teenagers towards homosexuality, towards gender confusion, we're pressing the beach ball of God's eternal power and his divine nature farther and farther under. And eventually it's going to lead to more personal, it's going to lead to more societal pain. Enough on that. As I said, homosexuality is not the only issue that Paul brings up here. It's just the one that he spends the most time on. So let's get through these pretty quick here. So the first thing that I just talked about there is this sexual disorder. But he also, Paul then turns the corner, he talks about what you might classify as economic disorder. And here he talks about evil and greed and wickedness. And that's in the same list. And shame on us. Shame on us if we point the finger at someone because we don't like their sin and then we turn a blind eye to greed. And we say, greed's okay. Absolutely not. Paul says, no, there's all kinds of disorders. There's sexual disorder. Man, but there's greed that also pushes the truth of God away. He says there's social disorder. Envy, murder, quarrels, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slander. Does that sound like anyone else's Facebook feed? Social disorder. He says there's spiritual disorder. He says that they're God haters, arrogant, pride, boastful, inventors of evil. And our culture really continues to celebrate and promote in pretty aggressive ways what God calls evil. In fact, I wouldn't recommend this. Well, it's not terrible, but if you did a search of the phrase pure evil, you just search pure evil, here's what you would find that goes by the name of pure evil. A board game, an arcade game, a song, a book, a clothing line, an album, a sound system company, a movie, an artist, and an art gallery. All that say pure evil. Call us that. That's what we're going to do. And so there's this spiritual disorder that pushes the truth of God away and says we're just going to do things however we want. We also see that there's family disorder. He talks about there's no understanding, there's no love, there's no fidelity. People break their promises. There's no mercy. And then last but not least, he puts on there, they even disobey their parents. I know. I'm so thankful that Paul puts disobey their parents on this. Because this was a big memory verse for my kids. I always have them do this. I think what Paul is saying here is we're all on the list. We're all on the list. We want to focus on some biggies, but don't you think that Paul's point is to say the biggest sin of them all is to reject God and to push him away and make ourselves the center of the universe? And we all do it, and we're all guilty, and according to verse 32, we all deserve death. We all deserve punishment. But friends, before we can understand why the good news is so good, we need to understand why the bad news is so bad. And remember the big picture here. Remember where we're going, not just today, but remember where we're going with the study of the book of Romans. Paul is a courtroom lawyer making his case. And his ultimate goal is that every one of us would understand the breathtaking good news of a Jesus Christ, a God who loves us so much that even though we push him away, he would give his life for us. That's the heart of the case that he's making. So we need to understand this idea that we push him away. Before you can understand how good the good news is, you have to understand how bad the bad news is. So then what is our takeaway here? We've gone along enough. What are we to do with this? You may say, man, I just tuned in this morning because I wanted a happy little Valentine's message. I'm sorry if that's the case. What are the takeaways? I think a huge takeaway for all of us is we're all on the list. Right? Like I said, that's probably the longest list of sins there, but we're all on the list. Now, when we see that, a lot of us, our natural response is, okay, well, I got to do better. I got to do better. And that's not a terrible thing. I mean, we obviously, if you're struggling with slander or gossip or disobeying your parents, try to do better at that. But that's not the point that Paul is making. The takeaway is not, so here's this list, so try harder and be better. The takeaway is this. You need a Savior. You need, and I need, a Savior. And spoiler alert for where we're going, Paul is going to keep making that argument time and time again, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. Ultimately, we're going to get to chapter 7, and Paul applies this to his own life. He says, man, I can't even do the stuff that I want to do. I try to do better. I try to do right, and I still struggle with that. And then you get to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. And the good news just pours out of him. And he says this, but for those that are in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. See, we want to do better, sure. But what we need is a Savior. Not to make us better, but to make us new. To free us. And Jesus Christ is there for you. No matter where you find yourself on that list. Not only does God love you, but God gave his Son for you and for me. So God, I thank you. I thank you for the hard and the easy passages of Scripture. Lord, we get that as Christians and as followers of you, sometimes we have to submit ourselves to even a hard word that's from you, but we trust that you are good and you love us. I pray for those that may be struggling with even some of the things that we talked about today. I pray that your Spirit would come and bring comfort and guide us into all truth. I pray, Lord, that we would be reflecting your Christ-like way in this world. Lord, I also thank you for this challenge that we, though we've all turned away, that you still love us. And I pray that even now there might be some who say, man, I'm on that list and I need to be set free. And they could do that in Jesus Christ. So Jesus, come into our hearts now. We commit it to you in Christ's name. Amen.